is where we left off, and we were talking as we closed last week. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And indeed, that is one of the major conversions in the book of Acts. We, of course, have several of them in the book of Acts, and we're blessed to have these conversions. So we're not left to guess at what God's plan of salvation is, regardless of what man says. I know there's a lot of different philosophies and there's a lot of different teachings on man's, on God's plan of salvation. But all you really have to do is just go through the book of Acts and put together. One of the things we can't forget is the importance of putting together all the passages on that particular subject. It is indeed how you study the Bible, regardless of what subject you're dealing with. You don't pick and choose. You take all what God says on that particular subject, and then you have the sum total of what He teaches, and you know what His will is on that subject. And so that's important with God's plan of salvation, of course. And we talked a little bit about that here with the conversion of the Philippian jailer, because he asked the great question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him to believe, and that he would be saved in his household. And a lot of people, again, in the business of picking and choosing, will just take that one passage, that one statement, and that alone, and conclude that we're saved by faith alone. And the Bible simply doesn't teach that. And all you have to do is look at the other places where that same question or something similar was asked, and what the response was. And you know it involves more than belief. Acts 2, of course, 38 is what we touched upon last week. They were told to repent and be baptized on the day of Pentecost. Peter said nothing about belief. Now, nobody that I know of would run away from that passage and say, see, you don't have to believe, because they asked a specific question, what must we do? And Peter gave them a specific answer, and it didn't involve belief. Well, we understand that, again, those first century teachers taught people where they were. And it was clear on the day of Pentecost that those individuals had believed. They had just heard the message of Jesus Christ, how that God had made that same Jesus whom they had crucified both Lord and Christ. That was the theme of the entire message. And so their hearts were pricked. And the very question itself, what must we do, implied that they believed the sermon that was preached. They understood that Jesus was Lord in Christ. And so he just told them to repent and be baptized. And then we looked at Acts chapter 22 and the conversion of Saul. And of course there, again, no mention of belief at all. Ananias just told Saul to arise and be baptized. He didn't mention repentance. Who would run away from that passage and say, you don't have to repent, because it's not in this passage? Well, it was clear from the overall context and all that had happened that Saul had repented. Ananias, you remember, he didn't want to go and talk to this Saul. He's the persecutor, he told the Lord. But Jesus explained everything and told him how that he was going to be used. And he, of course, was in the city praying. And the overall context of the whole event declares that here's an individual now who believed, now who was repenting. He wanted to turn his life around. He wanted to accept Jesus. And so he just was told to arise and be baptized. So the point of it is, you can't just take one of those conversions and that's it, and exclude all the others. But even in the book of Acts, if you just go through it, look at what the Bible says, look at all of these different conversions that we have, put it all together, and then you have God's plan. And that's important. So we can't get carried away here in Acts 16 just with Paul's response. But let's go ahead and pick up then there. We spent a good portion of the class dealing with that. Verse 31, again, is where he says, believe in the Lord, you will be saved in your house. But let's move on to verse 32 then. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who are in his house. And so, really, at this point, this individual, he's not saved yet, obviously. He hasn't even believed. He was just told that's what he had to do. But Paul hasn't told him even what to believe. So it's really, Paul basically is saying what you have to do if you want to say to be saved is believe. Now, you can imagine the jailer saying, great, what am I supposed to believe? He hadn't heard the message. He hasn't heard a sermon yet. But in verse 32 then, they begin to speak the word. They spoke the word. What is that word that they spoke? If you could explain it in one word, what would it be? The gospel. Christ, that's pretty good. The same thing, really. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel, isn't it? So, but it's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. The word. The word. We need to emphasize the word. By the way, if you say that you're saved by faith only, you exclude the word. So any idea that you're saved by anything alone is just wrong. The Bible emphasizes many things that save. And the word is one of those things. James chapter 1 said that we are to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. In fact, look back over at Acts chapter 11. Remember there with the conversion of Cornelius, Acts 11, of course, is just the rehearsal of it. Peter now is in Jerusalem and rehearsing to the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem and going over all that had happened. And look down at verse 13. It says, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And then watch verse 14. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So he'll speak words, and those words would save him. So the word saves. Does that mean Jesus doesn't save? Does that mean the blood doesn't save? No. You take everything the Bible has to say. But now Paul is now preaching the gospel to the Philippian jailer. He begins to speak the words of truth to this individual. He doesn't know anything about Jesus at all. And so he obviously isn't saved yet, but they speak the word. And then at verse 33, it says, and he took them. Now he has heard the word now. He knows exactly what to believe. They took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now notice, what did Paul, I keep saying Paul, says they, and so they're united, of course, Paul and Silas, they preach the same doctrine, so it doesn't matter who the major speaker was, really. They taught this individual the gospel of Christ, and so they together spoke the word. That's all they did, spoke the word. And then the very next verse, we see that he is baptized. So what's the implication of that? That had to be a part of the word, didn't it? That had to be. That here's an individual who is a, you might say, well, but that was just sort of a Jew. That didn't have anything to do with that. This individual, all he has heard is the word. And now immediately, now that's something to emphasize too, isn't it? Contrast this with Baptist baptism. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but the truth is they're not ashamed of it. They'll tell you that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. They believe that wholeheartedly. They preach that dogmatically. They'd call you a heretic if you believed anything other than that. So we're not misrepresenting them at all. But that's why, because baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, that they usually will pick a certain day of a certain month to baptize folks. And on that day, they'll have several baptisms. And they'll claim that those people being baptized were saved a month earlier, or however long it's been. And that's common belief. But that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And this is not an unusual case of an individual hearing the gospel, or sometimes a group of people hearing the gospel, believing it, and then immediately being baptized. How long did it take in Acts chapter, the very first sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2? How many weeks went by before they decided to be baptized? The same day. And you just look at that. It's amazing to me. Sometimes we even drift away from that. It's almost as if we have to get someone completely taught in every aspect of the Word of God before we baptize them. And we have to have these long, drawn-out Bible studies. And there's nothing wrong with that. And from the standpoint of people being thoroughly taught, people do need to be thoroughly taught. But just look in the New Testament. They understood the urgency of the gospel of Christ. And they spoke the word. And once individuals believed the word, then, of course, they would baptize them. And here's a case in point. Here with the Philippian jailer. They didn't hesitate. They didn't put it off for weeks. They didn't wait for one special day. They immediately, it says, he was baptized and all his household. Now watch verse 34. It says, he brought them into his house. He set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house or household. Now two things there very quickly. First of all, this verse completely obliterates the idea of infant baptism. One of the strongest arguments that they have, which shows you the weakness of their case, are these passages that talk about households. And they often will bring up households. But they have to assume several things. When they use Cornelius that we read just a moment ago, talked about the salvation that he had, not only him, but his household. But when you include infant baptism in that, first of all, you have to assume that Cornelius or that the Philippian jailer or whatever other passage we're talking about, you have to assume that they're infants in their household. I have a household. You know how many infants live in my household? None. Just because you have a household doesn't mean that there's infants involved. And, of course, a lot of times in the New Testament when they talked about households, it would include, if they had infants, it would include that, of course, but it would include servants that they may have had, whatever, the wife. So it didn't have to include infants. And in this case, we know it didn't. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 34 again. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So not only the Philippian jailer believed, his whole household believed. What did they believe? They believed the word that was preached. That word centered around Jesus Christ, in him crucified. They believed that. Everyone in his household, whoever was a part of his household, believed that. Infants can't believe that, can they? What infant do you know of can believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? What baby do you know who can believe and understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Obviously, it didn't include infants. So this passage helps us to understand whenever you see the word household in connection with salvation, it's not infants are not involved. What is the purpose of baptism? For the remission of sins. And I know some Calvinists might get angry, but infants don't have any sins. No, they're not born in sin. It's amazing to me sometimes that we get that some of the most popular doctrines are the most ludicrous doctrines that are out there, and yet most individuals, most denominations and those in them begin to accept them. And if you teach anything other than that, you become immediately a heretic. And this idea of being born in sin, inherited sin, is one of those things. That's considered orthodoxy. And you're not orthodox. If you don't believe in that, if you don't accept that, then you're a heretic because you're not orthodox. And I've heard silly things. Sometimes someone says, well, you know, when you're up there preaching, Don, and you hear a baby out there crying and making, you know, that's nothing but the devil in that baby trying to prevent people from hearing the word. Do you really believe that? Babies have no sin. Babies don't have to worry about if a baby were to die, their parents don't have to worry about whether that baby is lost or saved. Sin isn't something you inherit. It's a transgression of God's law. That's the biblical definition of sin. And as I've often said, the Bible's no dictionary, but when it defines a word, that word stands defined. We know exactly what sin is because the Bible tells us. It's a transgression of God's law. And babies don't transgress God's law. And so we understand then that is certainly not the case. We're not born in sin. Therefore, babies don't need to be baptized because, as someone said, baptism is for the remission of sins. That's the purpose. That's the purpose and place of it. All right. Look back at verse 34 again. It says, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. There's something to talk about. This individual rejoiced. And we ought to learn something about that. Why did he rejoice? He rejoiced having believed in God. He now knows God. We're talking about a Roman who served, no doubt, a plurality of gods before this. But now he has a knowledge from whatever it was that Paul preached to him. He now has a knowledge of God. I'm quite sure that that Paul, in this circumstance, would have emphasized to an individual who believed in God's plural that there's only one God. And now he believes in God. Having believed in God, he rejoiced. How often do you rejoice because of your salvation? That's something that people ought to do when they first obey the gospel of Christ. But how long should that last? Should you rejoice the first 6 months and then stop rejoicing? Should the fact that you are saved, should that get old? No. We ought to always be excited. That ought to be our foundation. That ought to balance everything that happens in our life. The difficult things that come our way. We should always understand we're saved. In the end of the day, we're going to heaven. We're going to see God one of these days face to face. We should rejoice in that. And there are many, many passages of Scripture that... Look over at Psalms 13. Psalms chapter 13. And at verse 5 is what I think I want. Psalms 13 and verse 5. Someone read that. You get over there. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And that's exactly right. Why should we be any different? Why shouldn't our hearts rejoice in our salvation? In God's salvation, the salvation that He imparts to us. Many, many passages. Look over at Isaiah chapter 29. And someone read verse 9. Isaiah 29 and at verse 9. Someone read that for me. All right. It didn't sound like it. Is that 29:9? Okay, I had the wrong passage. I'm sorry about that. 25. Try 25:9. I think that's it. Yeah, it better be it. All right, very good. So the same idea, rejoicing in His salvation. And of course, you say, oh, those are Old Testament passages. What about 1 Peter chapter 1? Turn over there. And I think we may have read this, or at least part of it, Sunday. So you ought to be familiar with this. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 5 says, who are protected by His power, the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In this salvation that he just referred to. In this you greatly rejoice. Now watch, he even said, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter would say, oh, you rejoice until you have a trial, then you stop rejoicing, and then later on you rejoice in spite of the various trials of life. Because salvation is just that important. It should consume us. It should motivate us to want to preach the gospel to other people who may not have that salvation. It should help us through all the difficult times of life. It should sustain us even and keep us balanced and grounded even in the good periods of our life. Everything should be about this salvation. Nothing is more important than the salvation of your soul. And we read passages like this over in Acts chapter 16. And here's an individual who understands. It's fresh to him, of course. He has believed God, and so he rejoices. But I'm simply saying to you, that shouldn't grow old. Not only after 6 months, but after 6 years. The rest of your life, you should be rejoicing because you have this salvation of God, the salvation that he imparts. All right, then verse 35. Now, when the day came, now all of this happened, of course, you remember, Paul and Silas began at midnight singing praises to God. So all of this happened in the middle of the night. Then, and when day came, the chief magistrate sent to their policemen saying, release those men. Now that's kind of interesting. It's one of those things we really don't have an answer for, of why they decided all of a sudden to release these men. I guarantee you, that was not their plan originally. And we know that for a fact, because anyone who was thrown into the inner dungeon of a Roman jail, they weren't planning to release the next day. Remember, when we were there, we talked about the three areas, three compartments, levels of the jail. The ones thrown in the inner dungeon and had their hands and feet put in stock, they weren't getting out the next day. They were there for a while. But all of a sudden, they don't know what has happened completely in this situation, but they just decide we need to release those men. And we're not told why, but it's just interesting that they decided the next day maybe they were overcome with guilt. Maybe they realized that they had acted hastily. But whatever the case, there's a few manuscripts actually that say that they were alarmed by the earthquake. That's an interesting twist there. But to be fair, that's only in a few manuscripts, and I don't know that can be trusted. But that doesn't mean it isn't true. It could be that this earthquake took place in more than just the vicinity of the jail. But again, we just don't know. But it's just interesting that they all of a sudden decide to release these individuals, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Roman, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Paul wasn't having that, was he? I've always found this interesting, that Paul was willing to suffer and sacrifice with the best of them. But Paul also at times stood for what was right. He always stood for what was right spiritually in Scripture and all that. We know that. But I just mean, even from a human standpoint, even from what is just according to the law, he and Silas had been extremely mistreated. The law had been broken. And now he wasn't just going to accept that and go. He could have just left and said, "All right, we'll go in peace." No. One thing, he had a reputation. He cared about reputation. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Should you care about your reputation? Yes, to a degree. I mean, we can overstep that, of course, but you ought to care about your... I remember when I was doing radio, there was a fellow who... I've told you about this fellow before, this Swedenborgian fellow. And we'd go back and forth. And sometimes you just wonder, maybe it's not worth... I would wonder, maybe it's not worth my time engaging this individual. But sometimes you just can't help it. And so he said something. I can't remember exactly what it was, but he lied. So the next radio program, I got on the air and told the people he lied. Here's what he lied about. And I proved that he lied. Of course, he's sitting in the lobby getting upset and heated. So now what do you think he did? You think he came on when his show started? Think he came in there and and apologize for lying about me? No, he was even more mad. And all he said over and over again, that Don Wright, he cares more about his reputation than the truth. Oh, he cares about his reputation. Of course, about five of them walk in there and the other ones are pounding the table. Amen. Amen. He cares more about his reputation. Just going crazy. Listen, I do care about my reputation. It's important to me. It's not all important. The truth is much more important than reputation, but you should care what people think. You should not want negative things that are lies being spread about you. If you can set the record straight, then do it. Nothing wrong with that at all. You don't want to get carried away with it, but it does mean something. Some of that can help or prevent the gospel from being spread. What if I had just a terrible reputation? Who would that hurt? It would ultimately hurt Christ. It would hurt me. It would hurt you all. You know that local church over there at Brown Street? They have just a heathen for a preacher. You know that? they say negative things about this congregation. And that hurts the congregation. That hurts the cause of Christ. That hurts Christ himself. So, I mean, there's times, again, sometimes I think we think we have to be a little too timid, don't care about anything. Just go on and just act like it didn't happen. Paul didn't do that. There were times when he did that, when it was necessary. But there were other times like this, he refused to do that. No, indeed, he said. You just want us you have mistreated us in public. You just want us to go away secretly? No way. Nope, you go and get them. You tell those magistrates. Now, when he said all of that, he said something interesting just in passing, didn't he, at verse 37. They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. He didn't even skip a beat there. He just kept on going. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. But you can rest assured that's the one thing that stood out in the mind of these policemen. Did he say he was a Roman? And you know that affected them because in the very next verse, it says in verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And so it's interesting. I don't know if I ever, many times if I studied this, I don't know that it registered with me that Silas was a Roman citizen too. But they both were. We know that Paul was a Roman citizen. And that was significant. You remember later on we'll get to it where one Roman authority was in a conversation there. Things were going on. Again, Paul was being persecuted. And Paul brought up his Roman citizenship. He appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He could do that. But one of the Roman authorities said, you know, I purchased my citizenship at high cost. And it cost a lot to be a Roman citizen. But Paul said, I was so born. So Paul was born a Roman citizen. He was really a Roman citizen through and through. He inherited Roman citizenship. And so that was important. Now, don't forget what we covered a few weeks ago. What was special about Philippi? It was a Roman colony. Now that meant that, again, there weren't just a couple of Romans at Philippi. There were a majority of them were Romans who loved Rome, loved everything about Rome, and took Roman law very seriously. And to whip and beat a Roman citizen, to flog a Roman citizen was against Roman law. And now, the fact of the matter is, you know, Paul, again, he wants his justice here, but he's not out for revenge or anything like that. Paul, if he was like some people today, he could have pushed this thing all the way to the death of those individuals. They could have been put to death for flogging Paul. It was against Roman law, punishable by death, to take a Roman citizen without trial and flog him. You just don't do that to a Roman citizen. So when they hear, when Paul just, again, he just says it in passing and does it, doesn't even breathe hardly, just keeps on going. But they caught it. And it was so serious that they immediately went back and they told their authorities, the magistrates. And when they hear it, what does it say? They were afraid. And watch this. At verse 39, it says, and they came and they have been. And that says volumes. I mean, Paul has these individuals on the run now. They're running. They come to him right away. They don't, well, who is this? We're not going to him. No, they heard he was a Roman citizen. They know immediately that they made a huge mistake. Why? Again, it goes back to a little bit of racism and all of that. And what were they called? These what? These Jews. They're turning the city upside. These Jews are causing trouble and all that. And this right away, they took them. Nobody asked any questions at all. After all, they're Jews. You know about those Jews anyway, don't you? They are a bunch of troublemakers. So just arrest them. Keep them secure. That's when they beat them, flogged them, and all of that, and put them in. No investigation at all. And now they realize, uh-oh. Boy, we should have thought this thing through. These guys are Romans, and so they're on the run. They come. They don't argue at all. They came, and not only did they come to Paul, but they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. These proud Romans, please, just go. Just, you know, it's not stated in here, but there's no doubt in my mind, but that they. Not only were begging, but in that begging was a pretty sincere apology. Well, I don't know how sincere it was, but a fearful apology, at least. They knew their lives were at stake. Just go. We're sorry. We made a terrible mistake. I mean, we just didn't realize. And so, now listen, it is true. They didn't realize that Paul was a Roman. But, you know, that just goes back to understanding. Sometimes when you commit a crime or when you sin and you don't know it, does ignorance excuse you? What did Paul say to the Athenians? God used to wink at it, but not anymore. Now he commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. There's a whole lot of people living in sin ignorantly. That's not going to change anything on the day of judgment. That's what Acts 17, we'll get there just in a little while, but that's what Acts chapter 17 is all about when he gets to those Athenians. God used to wink at that, but not anymore. And then here these Roman authorities, they certainly were ignorant. They did a terrible thing, but they didn't know that they were Romans. But the fact that they didn't know didn't matter. All Paul had to do was press it. All he had to do was really pursue it. And he could have had them put to death. And it would have been him doing it, of course, but he could have got the appropriate authorities involved higher than them. One step would lead to another. They would have been put to death because of what they did to Paul and Silas. So they're begging him, just leave. Leave in peace. Leave the city. And verse 40, then they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So that's the story then of the church at Philippi being established. And as I said before, this is a local congregation that Paul, from this point forward, is very fond of. And I don't think it's too strong personally to say that it was his favorite local church. He used language in regard to the brethren at Philippi that he didn't use with regard to anyone else. And there was more to it than just the fact that this is the first time the gospel was preached in this part of the world and all of that. They helped Paul. Look over at the book of Philippians before we close. We don't have time to get much into chapter 17 as Paul continues. But in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 at verse 1, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord my beloved. And that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Not just because it calls him beloved, but whom I long to see, calls him my joy, my crown. He was very pleased with the way the Philippians lived their lives and who they were. Look at, drop down a little bit to verse 15. It says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, that after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So he had a special relationship with them, and they helped him even financially. When nobody else was helping him, they stepped forward and they helped him financially. So there was a close relationship, and it all started here in Acts chapter 16 with the church of with the church at Philippi. All right. Well, we don't again have time to get too much into chapter 17, but the second missionary journey simply continues. It says, "And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia," Amphipolis was about, it's all going south, about 33 miles south of Philippi. Apollonia is another 28 miles. And finally they come to Thessalonica, about 40 miles south of that. And as we close, I just think about that. Let's not forget how grueling this missionary journey was. In all of these missionary journeys, that's over 100 miles they travel. They just go. And it's difficult traveling. I go on these gospel meetings and I might drive 6 or 7 hours and get to the place, and the people are so gracious and nice, and you know, you've driven this, or you're probably tired, and they want to give me some food and want me to get some rest, and I appreciate that. And it is a little bit tiring driving 6 or 7 hours or on the road or something, but really, think about Paul. I'm driving a car. 6 hours in a car, big deal. They traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, treacherous terrain, over 100 miles, and it doesn't even detail the trip very much, except for those few places they stopped on the way. But that wasn't easy work. These men were committed and dedicated to the cause of Christ. And what we'll find out, not next week, but after our meeting, what we'll find out is when they get to Thessalonica, they don't hesitate to do the very thing that had them thrown in jail in Philippi. They were committed. They were about preaching the gospel of Christ, and nothing was going to stop them, not even persecution. They were going to keep on going no matter what, and they did. And we can learn something from that. We'll pick up there next time we meet. Appreciate your attention. Time for the invitation of Christ. We certainly appreciate this opportunity every week, every time. In fact, we offer the invitation. It is a blessing. And we offer it basically to two groups of people. Number one, those who might be outside of the body of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, you need to know tonight that there's no salvation in that location. You have to be in Christ. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. Paul emphasized that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. In Romans 8 at verse 1, we find, as we've been studying on Sunday night, that there is no condemnation in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be in that particular state of being. 2 Timothy 2 and at verse 10, Paul emphasized the salvation that is in Christ. John even in Revelation 14 emphasize that those who die in the Lord are blessed. And of course, that's saying the same thing, being in Christ, being in the Lord. But death is only a blessing when you're in the Lord. If you die outside of the Lord, then that is a terrible situation, more terrible than I could describe here tonight. Those who die outside of Christ will be lost. And everything the Bible says about being lost, and the punishment that will be experienced by those who die in an undone condition, not in favor with God, that, of course, would be applicable to anyone here tonight who is not in the Lord, who is not in Christ. And so we offer you the invitation to come forward to obey the gospel of Christ. It involves, of course, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8 at verse 24 is one of my favorite passages on belief, but there are many others, of course. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16 emphasizes the importance of belief. We must believe in God, must believe in His Son Jesus in order to be saved. And then you have to repent of your sin. Belief is not enough. You have to have a change of heart, a change of mind. You have to change your mind towards sin and how you're living, and change your mind towards God and how you treat God and think about God. You have to be willing to begin following Him and doing His will. But you have to leave the sin behind. You have to stop the sinning. Doesn't mean that you'll be perfect after that, but you'll make mistakes from time to time. But your mindset has to be, I'm going to quit sinning and I'm going to serve God. Then you have to confess with the mouth for repentance, of course. There are passages like Acts 3 at verse 19, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Luke 13 at verse 3, and many other passages that emphasize repentance. But then there's the confession. You have to confess with your mouth, John said, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And we have examples of that. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he didn't confess a bunch of sin. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, his belief that Jesus was God's Son. And so you have to make that confession. And then you have to be baptized. And there are just so many passages that talk about so many different things in regard to the importance of baptism. It puts you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27, it puts you into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3 through 5. It's where God performs a spiritual operation and cuts away the sin. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. It is what makes it possible for you to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. And at the end of the day, the Bible says that baptism saves you. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. So those are the things that you have to do. That's the gospel. That's what God has commanded. You have to believe. Of course, it begins with hearing, but that is a foregone conclusion. You can't believe something that you haven't heard. And so you have to, when you hear the message, believe it. You have to repent, confess, and be baptized. The invitation is for you if you're here tonight and you haven't done those things. You might be a good person. You might be a wonderful person. You might be a great father, a wonderful employee, on and on. But if you're outside of Christ, you're lost. You need to rectify that before it's too late. And then the second group, of course, are those who have put on Christ in the waters of baptism. They are children of God, but perhaps you haven't been living the way you ought to be living. We have, again, Bible for that, Acts chapter 8, with the sorcerer, the former sorcerer, Simon, who sinned. And Peter told him, repent and pray God. And that praying to God is confessing your sin to God. 1 John chapter 1, if you do that, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. We found a principle in our study tonight, even, with regard to Paul and how he was treated. He was treated publicly in a terrible way. He was sinned against publicly, and so he wanted it taken care of in the same way. And such is the case. When you sin publicly, you ought to get that taken care of publicly and let the church know that you need their prayers because you have sinned. And so why not tonight? If you're in one of those two groups, why not tonight? Tomorrow's not promised to any of us, but you do have right now. You can be baptized into Christ. You can, of course, if you're a child of God and not living right, you can make up your mind to change that around and do it tonight. Why not now? Come forward as we gather, stand and sing.